As we come to Luke chapter 13, we wrap up from Luke chapter 12, as we heard last week from Pastor Doug, and highlighting the age in which we live, the times in which we live, and of being aware of the day in which we live, that we would be wise and aware of where we are in redemptive history and what the Lord would require of us as those that live and, as it were, the last day, or in that day before Christ returns, even as it says in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished," that Christ is looking forward now from this point to that time in which he shall be crucified and make redemption and atonement for his people, and ultimately looking forward to his death, burial, and resurrection. But today we've come to Luke chapter 13, and in light of understanding the times of Christ the Messiah being present with his people, the Lord who dwells with his people, that now they have this particular response that would be appropriate at this particular hour, that would be necessary for them at the hour in which they live. And indeed for us, all the more so that as those that live at the end of the age, even in a way that goes beyond what those in Luke 13 enjoyed, namely because Christ has already died, been buried, and resurrected, and ascended, that we all the more are those that live at the end of the age and must live lives which are sober-minded and also living in light of reality. Namely, that Christ is standing at the door, as James chapter 5 makes so clear, coming to return to judge. So here in Luke chapter 13, we hear of what would be appropriate for those who live in the last days, for those who live in this time that is near the end, of this time when Christ has already ascended and all that remains is for him to return in judgment. And Jesus further explicates this for us in two types of examples. The first couple examples are by way of questions that the crowd asks him concerning these two public disasters that had occurred. And then he moves on to considering a parable about the vineyard, really building upon a lot of what the Old Testament speaks of regarding the vineyard, which is the Lord's. Let's begin by considering the first set of questions that Jesus deals with. If you look at verse 1 and verse 4, we'll take them together and make comment as we move along. But in verse 1, it had said, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Pausing there for a moment, it doesn't go beyond that. There's not another reference to it in the New Testament as to regarding more particulars. It'd be very interesting to know more, but the scriptures don't go beyond that. Namely, besides saying that Pilate had taken some Galileans and had mixed their blood with their sacrifices, as it were. And even as Jesus says in verse 2, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" In other words, they were mixed, their blood was mixed with the sacrifices, causing a great horror to those that sought to bring right sacrifices before the Lord. Their sacrifices would be unclean. Not only that, but they were presumably also dead. And so there were those that would not make sacrifice for them even in this way. And so the crowd comes to Jesus asking him concerning the folks that were killed, these Galileans that were killed, and asking what it is that Jesus would make of it. Jesus, knowing their hearts and minds, asks the question, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" We'll deal with that question later after we get to the second example here momentarily. As we consider the sense here is this sense is the execution of these innocents by Pilate and the Romans due to the particular sins of those so executed. Had they done something that deserved it? Was it something that was just? was it that which was pleasing? The situation at hand does not say, although Jesus does highlight, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? When he goes on to say no. And so in this sense, that there were those that were executed, these innocents that were executed, and their blood mixed with sacrifices, not because they were greater sinners than others, but rather because they were those that indeed were sinners, but that there were those that fell under judgment. Even as it goes on in verse 4, in the second example, concerning the Tower of Siloam, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Again, this particular incident is not referenced elsewhere in the scriptures. It's that which only occurs here, but Luke has included it for our benefit. And in particular, the crowd is asking Jesus concerning those 18 on whom the tower fell, more or less, were they particularly judged by the Lord because this tower just fell upon them, it would seem, almost by chance or by direct providence. It must be some sort of direct divine intervention that they would die. And Jesus responds with a question in return. Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? It's interesting the way that Jesus is talking to the crowd and returning their questions with questions, in particular in light of the end of the age, responding with this sense of the light of eternity concerning those that have suffered, we may say, a terrible death in both instances, one that was sudden with the Tower of Siloam and another which was abhorrent in what Pilate did to those Galileans. And yet, in both instances, Jesus' response is to return and to say to them, by way of question, that are they greater sinners than you, or are they greater sinners than others? Even as he says, do you suppose that these Galileans, verse 2, were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? In both the examples, the emphasis is being placed upon the impending nature of judgment and the necessity of repentance, as we'll see as we move along further this morning. But Jesus' questioning of the crowds in both instances concerning their belief that those killed were especially cursed of God highlights a perceived tension between God's justice and his forbearance. And indeed, in many ways, as something which plays out through the Old Testament, and we'll consider some of those verses in a short while. And indeed, it's something which we ourselves somewhat understand, or perhaps I'm the only one where something bad happens, where it seems that the only explanation could be that God must have judged them. Or perhaps it's something that has happened to us, that God must be judging us in a particular way because of something we've done. God does absolutely chastise his children, and he does judge wickedness. But Luke chapter 13 is highlighting that it's not for us to know why certain things occur, but rather to look to ourselves as it relates to the day in which we live, the last day, and to live in light of reality. And it's lunacy to live not in light of reality, namely that Christ is coming to return and soon. And so that we should be those that seek to do business with God on the basis of our own sins. Or do we suppose that those Galileans are greater sinners than us? Or that those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell were worse sinners than us? Or fill in the blank for whatever sort of current events you would like to. That in this instance we see that what Jesus is highlighting is that it is necessary for each and every one to repent and to look to the Lord in faith. But Israel was, in some ways, highlighting some of the tension between present circumstances in Israel under the Mosaic Covenant and future realities. And by that I mean, throughout the Old Testament, if we're reading, there's so many promises of, if you do this, Your life will be long in the land, and you'll be filled with blessing, and God will bless you and cause His face to shine upon you, and you're going to have lots of kids, and you're going to have no enemies. You'll have political victory, and there's so many things where it's so exciting and things that we so desire ourselves. But, and even in this, there was the sense of it being predicated upon what? Upon obedience. And if they were not obedient, they would suffer the judgment of God. If you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy 27, we will not be reading all of the chapter, but simply would like to make a couple of points as we move along. Namely, that as those are, as these folks are asking Jesus, in many ways, we can cut them some slack and that we do the same thing ourselves, and also in the sense that there is this perceived tension in the Old Testament between blessing and cursing. Cursing comes upon those who have done bad. Blessing comes upon those who have done well. And Jesus is, in many ways, providing a clarity on what the Lord is doing and also in the way in which He deals with people. But notice in chapter 27 and in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, there was this period in which Israel was called to arrange the people, and that they are to call them across to each other to different mountains, and that on the mountains they were to cry forth blessing and cursing. It would be quite the scene. It would have been very interesting to see, with the curses being shouted forth on Mount Ebal and the blessings being shouted forth at Gerizim, even just to highlight some of the blessings in chapter 28, we'll just read the first 14 verses, just for a sense of what Israel perhaps was considering in Luke 13. It says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." Pausing there for a moment, all that's about to come, it would be very easy for Israel to take and say, if we are obedient, we will have all these blessings, which are temporal, which are for this life and a life to come. But notice the emphasis on temporal blessings, or blessings in this life. Verse 3, "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command a blessing upon you and your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, as He swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your beasts, and in the produce of your ground, in a land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you His good storehouse to heavens to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them." Bit of a long series of verses, but simply to emphasize the totality of blessing. The sense of this blessing was so great that what would life be like? In many sense of this great nation that would take place of blessing for those that are obedient. And in many ways, Israel has this sense that the Lord will bless them under the Mosaic Covenant for their obedience. And so they're looking for that blessing as a sign of their obedience. And so thinking back to Luke chapter 13, when Jesus is dialoguing with those that are asking the question concerning the Galileans whose blood was mixed with the sacrifices by Pilate. No doubt this is in the back of their mind of the blessings and the cursings of how could this occur if they were those who were truly doing what the Lord would require of them? Are they those who, verses 15 to the end of the chapter of Deuteronomy 28, which I would commend your reading, we will not read it together this morning, simply to say that all of the blessings are turned upon their head and Israel is judged to the uttermost if they are not those who are obedient. And so in this sense, Israel has the sense of this blessing that they are looking for, but also considering the sanctions that are held out for those that are disobedient. And so as Israel is considering what it is the Lord would require of them and are asking Jesus to make sense for them of these two current events of the mixing of blood and of the tower at Siloam, that in both instances they are asking a question that really strikes at some of what was to be expected in the Old Testament period. If you did well, you'd be blessed. If you did not do well, you'd be cursed. And in many ways, that same sort of principle runs in us. Even as those that we, if we do what we're expected to do, we generally believe that we should do well, that we should be blessed. Why would God not give us good things? Or likewise, we look at others and see bad things occurring to them and oftentimes can conclude that they must be, have done something that deserves such a judgment as this. And as a as an aside, there is a sense in which there some of that is true. But what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 13 goes beyond that, namely to highlight that the blessings and the cursings present in the Old Testament period were to point Israel all the more to their inability to keep the law, that they needed someone to change their heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Even as Deuteronomy 30, just right after the series of verses we've read, notice that Deuteronomy 30, after hearing the blessings and the cursings, the conclusion is that Israel will not do these things. Verse 1, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I commanded you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. It's a striking passage no matter where it occurs in the scriptures, but in particular as it occurs after a period of numbers of chapters considering the law. Do this and live. And the conclusion is Moses records for us the word of the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is that, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, that judgment has come upon them. What will it be that the Lord will do but to circumcise their heart that they might love the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul? So although there's this tension or perceived tension that Israel is really reflecting in Luke 13 for us of whether there is a connection between present reality and circumstances and eternal reality, namely our standing before the Lord, that there is a sense in which it is that which all the more should drive us to consider a response to sin in our own lives. Turning back to Luke chapter 13. That as the Lord has promised in Deuteronomy chapter 30 to restore his people, to circumcise their hearts so that they may do that which he has commanded, and that he will do so as Deuteronomy 30 moves on and describes the one who would come and who would do that, namely Christ. Christ, the one who is answering their questions and highlighting for us this morning what is as required, of what is it that we should do as those who live in the last days, to know the times and to be wise. In this sense, we see that when the questions are being asked in verse 1 and in verse 4 concerning these particular people who have had strange deaths, in the sense that strange, not in the sense of that they died, but rather, for that's not something which is strange. Everyone has died since being born of Adam and Eve, with a couple of important exceptions, such as Enoch. But in this sense, we see that there's the sense that they are looking to these types of deaths as to be indicative of a greater judgment of God upon them. And Jesus responds in verses 3 to 5 in a way that may not have been expected by the crowd. Verse 3, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What a striking thing to tell the crowd, of asking him, are these Galileans particularly bad people? Are they sinners worse than the rest? And Jesus' response is no. They were not sinners worse than the rest. And he turns the tables upon those asking the questions. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In this sense, we are seeing a connection of the dots in the sense of what it is that's required. It's not that the particular deaths were showcasing eternal realities or saying that these people were particular sinners in a way that those in the crowd were not. But rather that Jesus is saying, in light of the times, in the light that Christ is upon his way to undergo this baptism, and he's distressed until he accomplishes it, that here he is responding to them and calling us to repentance, or we ourselves will perish. And what would it be to repent? Repent from what? To repent from our sins. That is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God, or the many things that are commanded in the scriptures, of that which is pleasing in his sight. That which we heard read in Galatians chapter 1 for us this morning in the reading of the law. What is it that is required? The answer to the first, to the mixing of blood, that which would be of a terrible death for those under the Mosaic economy to be part of something which was an abomination. And yet Jesus responds, they were not worse sinners than the rest, but I tell you, no, unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. That Jesus responds by noting failure to heed the judgment of God and to judge others is condemned as a great evil. And that which we see to view God's judgment upon others is a great evil, in particular because we are those who are sinners such as they. It's not that they are better than us or worse than us, but that we are sinners such as they, who have sinned and deserve death, fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus continues even with this Tower of Siloam, which is a type of death, perhaps not as offensive to the Jewish mind, for those that are seeking to bring sacrifices to God, to be that which would be a right thing to be abhorred by, but rather that this tower falls upon them, seeming to have struck them down just by chance or direct intervention of God. And in this sense, they once more ask the question, of were they worse sinners than I? With the response again being, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? And Jesus responds with no again. In both cases, the exhortations to repentance are not to those who have died, but rather to those who are present with Jesus, who are asking the question of, were they particularly bad people? Is that why these terrible things came upon them? And Jesus' response is not that which is perhaps comforting to the crowd, because what does he respond? That unless they repent, they will all likewise perish, that the same thing is coming for them, namely death. And so they are called to respond in repentance for those who in this life look, who are looking to that final day when Christ will return in judgment, that he shall come to set all things right. But in the meanwhile, in the time in which we live, of what should we do as those who live in the last days, as we wait for Christ? The call going forth every time his word is proclaimed, that there would be repentance of sin and putting on of the new man and of confessing our sin one into another to the Lord and looking to be that which the Lord requires of us, that we would love our neighbor as ourself and love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In this sense, Jesus is highlighting for them and for us that we should not be a people marked by hypocritical judgment over others in the way in which God has caused providence to fall out for them. Namely, the sense of those that are executed or murdered by Pilate and those upon whom the tower fell in both instances. It is not the conclusion that they were worse sinners, but rather that it should be that which causes us, causes me, causes you to seek to confess our sins, to repent, and all the more look to see what the Lord would have us to do. And this Jesus moves into considering a parable to all the more bring home the message for Israel and to draw home all the more the sense of the need or the urgency of the moment. And in many ways, highlighting what can be true for all of us, of there's the sense of which, as it was in the days of Noah, of the question of when will the flood come? He's been preaching flood for a long time, and there's not been a flood. When will it finally come? Or in our day, we've been preaching for even as the creed says this morning that we're looking to that he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. We've been saying that for a long while. When will it occur? We live in that last day still. And the call goes forth to us clear this morning that we should repent of our sins and look to Christ. Look to do good to our fellow man, which is all the more heightened by verses 6 to 9 and this sense of Jesus telling a parable of a vineyard. If you like to look at verse 6, we'll read the parable once more. He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Leave it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Jesus once more is calling all those who hear his voice to repent and to keep his commandments by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he highlights that by telling the story or parable of this vineyard that was planted and of a fig tree which had been planted in this particular vineyard, and that the owner of the vineyard comes looking, not once, not twice, but three times, 3 different years, looking for fruit upon the fig tree. And in each instance does not find any fruit. And so he comes to the one who is the keeper of the fig tree and tells him to cut it down. For it's a waste of space in the vineyard. It's taking up ground that could be used for a good tree, for a tree that would bear fruit and bring joy to the owner of the vineyard. And yet the response is interesting in the way in which the keeper of the vineyard responds, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Jesus, in telling of this particular vineyard parable, is really making ground for the original audience in a way that would have been more striking for them as those who had a better knowledge of their Old Testament than we do. Many of them had large chunks, if not all of it, memorized. And so in this sense, they would hear vineyard. And there are a number of times in which the Lord has referred to Israel as his particular vineyard. And so Jesus, in bringing forth this idea of a vineyard and of a tree that has been planted, and that fruit has been not borne by this tree, and that now it has been given all manner of good, that all that can be done for it in terms of good farming practices. And now is the time which is waiting to see if it will truly bear fruit. That there is a sense in which Jesus is speaking concerning corporate Israel, but also of individual people. If you'd like to keep your finger in Luke 13 and turn over to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Just consider the way in which the prophet speaks of this vineyard and of the way in which the owner of the vineyard has planted that vineyard. It says, "Let me sing now for my beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the crowds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Woe to those who had house to house and joined field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain." Pausing there, we see that this Lord's lawsuit being brought against his vineyard. And by way of connection to our passage in Luke chapter 13, the vineyard, which is the Lord's, speaks of grapes here and of figs in Luke chapter 13. But in verse 7, it says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant." And so when Jesus is referencing in Luke chapter 13 this vineyard in this parable, of this vineyard that has not borne this good fruit, and now in this last year, it's been given much fertilizer. It's been dug around that it might grow, it's given everything that would lead to a good harvest. And yet, with the promise of if it does not yield fruit, that it will be cut down. We can all the more understand how for the original audience to repent and believe because Christ is present among them, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. But in this sense, we see that Israel has rejected the love of the Lord and that they have not produced the good grapes that is necessary and incumbent upon them. And furthermore, that they are having the judgment of the Lord brought to them. And so in this sense, as we hear of a vineyard that's being held forth in Luke chapter 13 for us, Jesus' point is to remark for them that this vineyard, namely Israel and those who are of the house of Israel, the people of God, those who would purport to be, that for those who have such a vineyard have been planted and have been given all manner of good things that the Lord has granted to them and has granted to us as those who live in the last days, what would be our response upon hearing the call of the Lord to repent of our sins, but to believe? And also to mourn our sins and to look all the more to consider what it is the Lord would have for us to do. In this sense, as Jesus, and turning back to Luke 13, highlights this parable, and that he now has come 3 years in a row looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. That's once again similar to Isaiah chapter 5, that it will be cut down, that it will be cast out. And so what is Jesus' point in making the parable, along with the first two exhortations to repentance, the third now being for those who do not bear good fruit. Today, we now live in the last times. Repent of sins and look to Christ and bear that fruit which is in keeping with repentance. That which is in keeping with the law of God. That's what's appropriate in these final days. Not looking to others like the crowds have done with the Tower of Siloam and the mixing of blood of the Galileans, but rather considering our own selves and our own tree, as it were, of are we bearing good fruit from what the Lord has granted to us? Are we those who are bearing forth a whole host of blessings? In this sense, the judgment of the Lord is held off until His return, even as it says in verse 8 and 9, let alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. So this morning for us, as those who live in the last times, as those who live in the last days, where all we're waiting for, as it were, is for the return of Christ, where He will set all things new, what would be our response? But to see that sin which is in us and repent of it, not looking to the speck in our brother's eye, but the log in ours, and of being struck with our sin and confessing it, but also having a sense of urgency that we would seek to be about what the Lord would have us to be about. Because we live in the last days. What is that which matters in light of eternity? We spend so much time on other things. And yet the call is to that which is to what will strike a sound in eternity. Turning over to James chapter 5 just for a brief moment. James chapter 5, speaking of these last days and what would be appropriate. Verse 7, James 5, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. As Jesus tells the parable to the folks there in the crowd in Luke chapter 13, He is that one who is standing at the door in James chapter 5, and yet here He is speaking to the crowd and telling of them to repent, or else they will perish too. That He is present in their midst, calling them to repentance. That He is the one who can forgive sin, as He has done so often, as we've considered the book of Luke. What a wonderful thing for the Savior to call them to repentance, that they might go and take and make that great fruit that the Lord appoints for His people to walk in. Even as Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, which we read earlier, said that the Lord would circumcise their heart, that they might love the Lord their God, that they might love their neighbor. In this sense, Jesus' three exhortations is that the response to living in this present evil age, the response to living in the days in which we wait for the return of Christ, is that we should be those that seek to live lives pleasing to God, putting off the sin, putting off that which is fleeting, and putting on that which the Lord desires for us, that which produces a harvest of righteousness. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 27. You can either, I will read, or you can follow along if you would like. Simply to highlight the way in which the Lord is present with His people, but furthermore that He is the one who has brought them to this final day. Notice of the way in which Isaiah 27 in many ways strikes against any self-righteousness that may be had, that we would find ourselves and as those who would prune ourselves, those who would plant ourselves. But that is the Lord who does so. Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent with His fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan the twisted serpent, and He will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment, so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. In that last day, when this vineyard of the Lord, which he keeps, and the one that he waters it every moment, protecting it day and night, granting to it all that is necessary. What a wonderful way in which the Lord portrays himself as that great vine dresser. Not only is he the owner, as we heard in Isaiah chapter 5, but he's also the one who tends and keeps the vineyard, providing all that is necessary and making it grow and be that which brings forth fruit. Verse 6 of Isaiah 27, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Even with the response of verses 7 through 9 dealing with Israel's question concerning the Lord's judgment upon them or his chastisement of them. Has God struck them? Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or in other words, or like the slaughter of a slain, have they been slain? In short, they're asking whether the Lord has judged them as he has judged the nations. And the response being that the Lord has not, for he has caused them to stand. Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, verse 9. And so the outcome is that which the Lord chastises his children absolutely. And it is that which causes the broken bones to rejoice, or as we'll sing momentarily in Psalm 51D, of our confession of our sin. But in Luke 13, turning back there as we consider once more the call that Jesus has made, when he calls to repent and to bear a fruit, as it were, that the call is not to seek to merit salvation by our own works, as Galatians 1 warned, but rather because it is the Lord who has circumcised and who has provided all manner of things that we might bear fruit. What would be appropriate for us as the people of God in these last days, in this the last day, but to be those that are marked by a true desire to seek after righteousness, to do all that the Lord would require of us, but also that we would be quick when we behold various types of disasters or difficulties, such as the killing of the Galileans or the Tower of Siloam, that we would not think to ourselves that these must be worse sinners than I, but rather that unless we repent, we too shall likewise perish. May the Lord grant to us the grace that we may repent of our sins daily and follow after him, not because of anything wrought in us, but because of what Christ has done for us. In this sense, Isaiah 27 is that great final sense of what the Lord is calling them to do, even as the response to the vineyard owner in verse 8, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. So those living in the last days, today is the day of salvation still. And in this sense, for any who may not have a saving knowledge of Christ, today is still that day. And likewise for us, as we confess our sin to him as his children, it is still that day in which he has called us to do so, that we may all the more seek to bear fruit, to be pleasing in his sight. In conclusion, as we've seen in Luke 13, verses 1 and 9, the turn or the change from considering the coming baptism of Christ, an allusion to his death, Here in the first 9 verses of Luke 13, the immediate response to this impending event of those living in the last days is to repent and to turn to Christ, to the one who's present, answering their every question. And so too for us. Christ is present with us as he has promised in the gathering of the assembly. And that he is that one who has granted to us that we too may pray to him, that we may ask him for that which we lack. And he will not chide us, as James tells us, but rather will give freely for those who ask for wisdom. And so as we consider how the Lord would have us to live in our daily lives, may we do so as those who live in light of eternity, as those who are seeking to do what the Lord requires of us, and of those who are seeking to be pleasing in the sight of the Lord our God. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that you have once more granted to us the reading of your word. We would ask that you would help us, that we would not be those that quickly forget what has been said, and that not go through one ear and through the other, but that you would grant to us that we would be those who, in hearing your word, that you would strike us to the quick in those areas in which we each have particular struggles and failures and sin. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us. We would ask, Lord, if there are any among us who do not know you, that you would be pleased to visit them this day with your salvation, if it be your will. Most of all, Lord, we would ask that you would grant to us that we may go about our various paths in this next week and do that which is pleasing in your sight, that we might bring glory to you and to Christ Jesus our Lord, that we would do so in a way that brings honor to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.